Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, we came back. Jimmy Akin here with us. It's open forum. You can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884. I always want to make sure that our non-Catholic listeners know they are welcome to call with a question, whether it's a moral question, a question having to do with the faith, our understanding of the Bible, what we practice, what we do in the Catholic Church. You're always welcome to call. But if you have a more generally religious or philosophical question, those are welcome. And Jimmy even likes science questions or science fiction questions. Or I guess I should probably not keep going on. You're just welcome to call. 888-318-7884. The lines continue busy. So, Jimmy, right back to work?
Okay.
All right. Well, let's go to Colin in Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Colin. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. My question is, must a faithful Catholic believe that God is strictly timeless? In other words, outside of time altogether. Or could he think that God is, in some sense, in time? He is temporal. I'm not aware of any official church documents to make an official pronouncement as to, you know, the people must believe that God is strictly timeless.
Oh.
So I'm wondering if there's room for disagreement.
We'd have to talk to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to get a final answer, or the Pope to get a final answer on this one. But so the question really amounts to, is timelessness defined as a part of God's eternity? Because there are documents that are infallible that refer to God as eternal. And it's also, even apart from those documents, it's clearly been understood just from the census fidelium, from the sense of the faithful, and from the ordinary and universal teaching of the magisterium, which is infallible in this case, that God is in some sense eternal. The question is, in what sense? Now, back during the history of this discussion is shaped, or the answer to this question is shaped by the history of the word eternal, because it's taken on different meanings down through time. In fact, even today in English, eternal can either mean outside of time or it can mean everlasting, but inside time. It could mean either one of those things. For purposes of Catholic intellectual life, though, the classical definition of what eternality means in God's case was given by the early medieval author Boethius in his work, The Consolation of Philosophy, that he wrote actually while he was waiting to be executed. He gave the classic definition of what it means for God to be eternal. And according to his definition, being eternal means having the complete and simultaneous possession of unending life. Now, the fact he says it's unending life, that's significant, but it's also more than that. It's not just that God has unending life. He completely and simultaneously has that life all at once. So God does not move from one moment to another in his life. He possesses this unending life all at once. And that has been understood as implying that God is outside of time. Now, later in church history, at various councils and so forth, you had infallible definitions that mention the fact that God is eternal. And the question would be, how should we understand the word eternal in those situations? And since Boethius gave the classic definition, it would appear that that's how the Council Fathers, when they made these definitions, that's how they understood it. That's what they thought they were saying, is they were giving Boethius's definition. And so if you wanted to say that God is somehow inside of time, you would need to find a way to square it with, you would either need to find a way to square it with Boethius's definition, or you would need to argue that the Council Fathers who defined God's eternity were not intending to specify the word to mean what it meant in the language of their day. which is a bit of a challenge, because when we read documents from various periods in history, we need to read them in terms of what did the words mean in this day. And Boethius was the one that gave the common established classic definition for eternity when it comes to God. Now, certainly one would be free to say that God is present in time the same way he's present in space, because he's omnipresent. But that doesn't mean he experiences time one moment after another, the same way it doesn't mean, well, part of God is in this area of the universe and part of God is in that area of the universe. He doesn't extend through space and time that way. Instead, the classic understanding is God is outside of space and time, but we describe him as being present because, among other things, he affects all locations in space and time. He is simultaneously exercising his power across all of space and time merely by keeping it in existence, because it would wink out of existence if he didn't do that. So God can be kind of metaphorically described as being inside of space and time by virtue of his omnipresence, but that's not where his essence is. His essence is not spread out over space and time. It's really outside of those, according to the classic understanding. Does that help you out?
Yeah, thanks. I'll look more into Boethius. I do agree that it seems like the former, showing that his definition is compatible with some sense of temporality, is a better bet than trying to say that the fathers didn't think that eternality should be construed the way that it was understood in that time. So yeah, we'll have to think about it. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Colin.
Thank you.
We're going to go to Meridian in Omaha, Nebraska now. Meridian, are you there with us? Hello, Meridian?
Hello.
Oh, hello, Meridian. How old are you?
I'm 9.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
I was wondering if God did not make evil and Satan cannot make things, where did evil come from?
So evil is not a thing that exists on its own. Evil is not like wood or rock or air. It's not a substance. It's not a stuff. So God made all of the substances that exist out of nothing. Now, they weren't originally wood and air and so forth. They were little bitty particles that eventually got together to become wood and air and rock. But God made all the individual stuff that the world is made out of. But evil is not a stuff. Evil is a thing that people do. And so if, let's say, you walk up to someone and you punch them for no reason, just to cause them pain. Well, that's something you did. God didn't do that. You chose to do that. And you didn't bring anything new into existence. You didn't make any new stuff. I mean, all the little particles that you're made of are still there. All the little particles your friend that you hit was made of are still there. So there's nothing new in existence. There's no new stuff. It's a question of what did you do with that stuff? And so God didn't make evil because it's not a stuff. It's a thing that people choose to do. It's a kind of action. And the reason we have evil is because we have free will and people misuse their free will. They make choices to do bad things when they shouldn't. But that's the origin of evil. It's our choices. It's not God, because evil is not a stuff. It's a choice.
Okay, Meridian?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. It was very nice to talk with you. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Aiken on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, had a great 2020, and thank you for that. And we are planning to keep up the momentum throughout 2021. Unfortunately, I can't tell you on the radio what this week's episode is about. Our director of publishing, Todd Aglialoro, joins us to discuss a growing threat to our culture that's so creepy, we can't even mention it over the airwaves. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts, or watch it on YouTube. or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We pray because we want to come into union with God. He wants to breathe His life into us, and we want to accept that life. Because in accepting that life, we begin to experience the abundance that He has in mind for us to receive. Pray to God. Lift your praises high to God and present to Him every supplication that you might find the grace you need for the present moment that He presents to you. Everything good comes from prayer, says Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and so it is true.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I feel like we're getting closer and closer to grooviness. I just feel it. I don't know. Maybe we'll reach maximum grooviness soon. Up next, Sam in Athens, Georgia. Hi, Sam. You there with us?
Yes, sir.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. What is the rite of introduction?
In what context?
Related to RCIA?
Okay. I'm not aware of a rite of introduction that is a formal part of RCIA. There is something that's known as the rite of election.
Yeah.
That's part of RCIA that is something that you participate in shortly before being formally received into the church. But I'm not aware of anything called the rite of introduction itself. That doesn't mean that a given parish may not have either described something using this language, even though it's not the standard language as far as I can tell, or they may have introduced some local adaptation where they, I don't know, have everybody come at the beginning and introduce themselves or something, and they're calling that the rite of introduction, even though as far as I'm aware, there is not a rite of introduction per se in the standard RCIA program.
Okay. Well, thank you. And may I ask a question that kind of tags on to Meridian's question?
Sure. Go ahead, Sam. Yeah, sure. Are you heading into the RCIA yourself right now?
I am.
Oh, God bless you. Well,
awesome.
That's wonderful. We're thrilled about that. Go ahead with your question about evil. I assume it's about evil.
Yes. Do you think that anyone could be born evil?
Not fully evil, because because we're all made in the image of God now, and so we have good qualities. In fact, everything that exists has good qualities, even the devil. We're also all born with free will, which means we can choose between good and evil, and God also gives us the grace we need to be able to choose Him, at least at, you know, various points in our lives. And so nobody is purely evil. There are people who are born with conditions, or at least we have reasonable evidence that, or evidence that could make it reasonable to suppose that some people are born with tendencies that might, for example, make them psychopathic, that where psychopathy is a lack of empathy for other human beings. So people act purely selfishly, and that can lead them to do, if they're full-on psychopaths, and that can lead them to do evil things. But in this case, that would impair their free will. So they actually wouldn't be fully responsible for their actions. And so I would say nobody is born purely evil. We are born with sinful inclinations, and some people may have more sinful inclinations than others, like maybe psychopaths, but we all, to one degree or another, have free will, and we only become responsible for the evil, for our actions that are evil, when we exercise the free will and freely choose to do evil.
Sam, I hope that is helpful for you. Even Evel Knievel wasn't born evil. He was Robert when he was born.
That was spelled differently.
Oh, okay. All right, we'll take a quick break.
E-V-A-L.
Right back with more What? No? Oh, I thought you told me to take a break. Lisa in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. This is an adventure. The show is an adventure today. Lisa, go ahead. Well, yeah, go ahead, Lisa, with your question. No? You don't want to play, Lisa? Lisa in Phoenix, Arizona? I think we're coming back to you.
Can you hear me?
Oh, we can hear you now. Yes, go ahead.
Awesome. Thank you for taking my call. I have a Catholicism 101 question, I guess.
Okay.
Why is it that we say the Nicene Creed at Mass, but say the Apostles' Creed when saying the Rosary?
Purely a matter of custom. Liturgical law permits actually both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed to be said at Mass. It's more common to say the Nicene Creed at Mass, and the standard version of the Rosary uses the Apostles' Creed, but it is purely a matter of custom. Actually, they can both go either way. If you want to say the Nicene Creed in the Rosary, you can say the Nicene Creed in the Rosary. There is no law in the Code of Canon Law that says thou must not say the Nicene Creed here. It's just a matter of custom that people say the Apostles.
Okay, Lisa?
Thank you so much. And then one last thing I just wanted to tell you, I'm in the middle of taking the beginning apologetics course and really enjoying it. So thank you very much.
Oh, awesome. Thank you.
That's great. That's Jimmy's course over at the School of Apologetics. Great, Lisa. Thank you. And thanks for the plug. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Let's go to Choctaw, Oklahoma. Jeremy watching on YouTube Live. Jeremy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good evening. May the peace of the Lord be with you both.
And with you.
I just had a question. So we know the bread of life discourse in John 6, of course, verily, verily, I say to you. But I was reading John 10 today, and in John 10, 7, he says, verily, verily, I am the door of the sheep. And I was just wondering, it's kind of making me like question why one would be literal and the other may be figurative.
Well, so both of these passages involve language that is that does not correspond to the way language is normally used. I mean, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he doesn't mean I'm literally a piece of bread. Okay, Jesus is not made out of bread. Jesus has a divine nature and he has a human nature, but he does not have a wheat nature. So he's not bread in that sense. What you have to do when you're looking at a given statement that Jesus makes, or anybody, is say, okay, if this statement sounds strange, what does it mean? It could mean, well, in the case of an ordinary person, it could mean he's wrong. It doesn't mean that in Jesus's case, because Jesus is God and he has all knowledge, and so he's not wrong on anything he tells us. The question in someone like Jesus's case would be, okay, so is this meant to be literal fully? Or is it meant to be symbolic, or is it kind of somewhere in the middle? And to answer that question, it could also be a miracle. And to answer that question, you need to look at the context. You need to say, well, what does it seem like he's trying to convey here? Well, in the case of I am the door of the sheep, well, so this is clearly symbolic. He's not literally a sheep gate. So what might he mean by these symbols? Well, an easy one is the sheep. The sheep are going to be his followers. You know, Christians are often depicted as a flock of sheep. Jesus elsewhere talks about how he's got a flock here in Israel. He's also got a flock of Gentiles, and they're going to be combined. So there will be one shepherd and one flock. And so we know what the sheep are. The sheep represent, you know, devout followers of Christ and of God. And so when he says, I'm the door of the sheep, well, that would mean he's what the sheep need to go through. He's their point of access to where they're going. Now, where do devout followers of God want to go? Well, they want to go to God. They want to go to heaven. And so he's saying, I'm the way they need to access heaven. If you want to be one of God's flock, if you want to be one of God's sheep, you need to go through me to get to heaven. So that's fairly clear. What about in the bread of life discourse in John 6? Well, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever, you know, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And there he indicates part of the more, that something more complex is going on. You know, he's not literally a piece of bread, and he makes that clear by then talking about his flesh and blood. So somehow he's proposing that we're going to eat his flesh and blood like we eat bread, only that's going to give us eternal life, whereas eating ordinary bread does not do that. So we've got something more interesting going on here. And then here's where the shoe really drops. People challenge him and they start mocking him and say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, on other occasions, when Jesus has said something that people didn't understand, like when he warned the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples thought, oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. And he's like, come on, guys, I was talking about their teaching. So Jesus elsewhere, when he says something symbolic and people don't understand him and challenge him, he'll clarify. But that's not what he does here. When people say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He digs in his heels. And he keeps reassuring them that, yes, you really have to do this. And eventually, some of them leave. In fact, John 6:66, I sometimes think of it as the saddest verse in the Bible. It says, many of Jesus's disciples stopped following him. And you have to think about that in context. The way John uses the word disciples, it's people who are traveling around with him. And so these disciples who, you know, could have become members of his core group of apostles, quit over this. And then Jesus turns to the remaining disciples and he basically dares them to leave too. He says, do you want to go too? And Peter says, well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, so we're going to stick with you. And so even though this is a hard saying, Peter knows Jesus is the source of truth. So when Jesus didn't clarify this, and repeated and say, come on. He didn't say, come on, guys, I was being symbolic. He repeatedly insisted that, no, I meant what I said. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. How much clearer do I need to be? And then he's willing to lose disciples over it, even the core disciples. That indicates he's really serious about this, and this isn't something that's simply figurative like the door of the sheep. This is something he's really serious about. This is a miracle he's talking about. And that's confirmed not only in this passage, but in other passages in the New Testament and by the understanding that Christians have had of this down through the ages.
Jeremy, thank you very much. Going now to New Braunfels, Texas. Bo. Bo, are you there with us?
What?
Is this Bo?
Yes.
Hi, Bo. You are on the radio with Jimmy Akin. How old are you, Bo?
I am 8 years old.
Well, we are happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
My question is, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they can't be separated. When Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell, right?
Yes, he went to the place of the dead.
So
his soul did.
So if he went to hell, that would basically be he's separated from God. So how would that be? How could that happen if he's the same person?
He's God. Well, all right, Bo.
Okay, so he's not the same person as the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is one God, and God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they can't be separated. And so when Jesus was born, actually when he was conceived, his divine person united to a human nature that had both a body and a soul. And he then grew up and he became a boy. He became a man. He died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, his body and soul became separated. But his divine person was still united to his soul. And so when his soul was in the place of the dead, he didn't suffer there. He wasn't in hell in our sense, but he was in the place of the dead. His divine person was still united to his human soul, just like it had been united to his human soul and his human nature all the way through his life. And that continued for the brief period he was dead. And then at the resurrection, his human body and his human soul came back together. And his divine person had always been united. So there was never an interruption. God was never broken into parts. In fact, God doesn't even have parts, so you couldn't break him into parts if you wanted.
Okay, Bo?
Okay.
All right. It sounds like you're still thinking about it. You know, we do this every Thursday. Jimmy's here. If you think about it and you go, I need to ask a follow-up question, you are welcome to call with your follow-up question. We love questions here, Bo. And thank you for calling. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all. And we'll be right back, possibly with some groovy music.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thanks, Nick. Love that groovy music. Our own Nick Chamberlain on the drums, Nick Check and the Dead Century, although they just go by the Dead Century now, I think, is the band, and that's our groovy music. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum, 888-318-7884. The number, Jimmy, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things. He's got two great new books, 20 Answers, The End Times. And he doesn't give you a date, though. If you're like, I'm going to get, I want you to encourage you to get the book, but he does not tell you what the when the final day is. Also, Words of Eternal Life, the brand new book from Jimmy Akin here at Catholic Answers, and this is a great book to give to family members. You need to kind of review and renew your own faith. A lovely book. It's not a big book. It's about 115 pages, both available at shop.catholic.com. And Jimmy, you already told me, and now I am drawing a blank. What is coming on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow? What are we talking about?
Mediums.
Oh, that's right.
People who claim they're talking to spirits, and there's some scientific evidence that some of them are talking to someone. The question is who?
That's very spooky. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, Fridays, get a new episode. Let's go to Lisa now in Minnesota, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Lisa, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi, Lisa.
So I have a question about illumination of conscience.
Okay.
If illumination of conscience, my understanding is you go before God, before Jesus, and they expose all of your sins and how that hurt him and affected him. So if I go to confession regularly, whatever. Good confession, sincere confession, and do penance. Mm-hmm. Are those sins brought up in this judgment?
Well, okay, so the term illumination of conscience is not one that you're going to find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's not used by the Magisterium. You will find it in the writings of some mystics, and they frequently are referring to an event in this life, rather, that's different than the experience we have when we die. If you want information about that, I did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World specifically on the illumination of conscience recently. And so you can check that out if you want to find out about this idea as it comes from mystics. Now, in terms of church teachings, the church acknowledges that when we die, we will stand before Christ and have what's called the particular judgment, which is different than the final judgment at the end of the world. And we're told by Jesus that, you know, everything we've ever done is going to be reviewed in judgment. And so if we've done sins, if we've done good things, those are going to come up. The question is, what's our reaction going to, how will God deal with them? And what will our reaction be? Now, if we've died in a state of grace, then even though the bad things we've done will come up, so will the fact that we repented of those and we've been forgiven. And so, you know, we won't be going to hell. We won't have to worry about that because we've been forgiven. And if we've, during this life, you know, sincerely repented and turned to God and asked Him for His grace, He'll forgive us. And so we don't need to be unduly concerned about that. Does it mean there will be absolutely no discomfort when we look at what we've done in this life? Well, I can't promise you that, but what I can promise you is that if there is any discomfort in looking back on what we've done in this life, it will be framed and cushioned by an awareness of the fact that we did die in God's grace and we are forgiven and we are going to spend eternity with Him in heavenly joy. So I can't promise you there will be no discomfort in the review of what we've done, but I can promise you that if we do die in God's friendship, we will be with Him in eternity and we're safe in His hands and it will not pain us forever. And so we don't need to be unduly worried about that. And beyond that, in terms of, like you mentioned, and this is an idea you might get from various mystics, but it's not part of church teaching, that an illumination of conscience involves feeling things from the other person's perspective. That may very well be true, but it's not part of church teaching. And if you'd like more information about the illumination of conscience and kind of an evaluation of the evidence concerning it, especially as a future event that might occur in this life, check out episode 122 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the illumination of conscience.
And thank you very much. Appreciate the call, Lisa. Lots and lots of folks on the line, so we will continue. Paul, right here in San Diego with us. You are next, Paul. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy and Cy.
Hi, Paul.
My question is, hello. I want to read The City of God by St. Augustine. I've never read it. And St. Augustine wrote it originally in Latin. And I did a search for The City of God on Wikipedia, and at the bottom of the page, it lists 7 English translations. My question is, which translation would you recommend?
I don't have a specific translation to recommend. And there are, I'm sure, more than 7 translations of it into English. It's a really big book. I remember, this must have been back in the 1980s or 90s. I was in a bookstore and they had a copy of the Penguin edition of The City of God, and it was several inches thick. It was like a phone book. So you got a big reading project there, but that shouldn't deter you. It's a classic book in the history of Christian thought, and so reading it would be a really good thing to do. In terms of what translation to use, well, these days, you know, it's possible to get reasonably priced. I mean, some translations are online for free. If you want to read an online free translation, you can do that. A challenge you'll have, though, is the ones that are online and free tend to be public domain, and they tend to be old as a result. Some of them were translated back in the 1800s. Some of them may have even been translated farther back than that. And that's going to make them harder to read for a person who speaks contemporary English. You're likely to encounter these and thous and archaic verb forms, and it'll be somewhat harder to read. What I would be inclined to do, and I actually have several translations of it, but what I would be inclined to do if I wanted to say, okay, I'm going to read this, is I would probably get a newer translation, one from within the last few decades. I mentioned that Penguin Books has an edition out that I believe is a recent translation. The Loeb, L-O-E-B, Classical Library also has one that's probably more recent, although it could be as much as 100 years old. But I would try to get a translation that's fairly recent, and you'll have an easier reading experience.
Thanks, Paul. Hope it was helpful. We go now to Williston, North Dakota. Audrey in Williston, North Dakota. Are you there with us, Audrey?
Yeah.
Hello, Audrey. How old are you?
I'm 13.
Well, thank you for your call, Audrey. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
I would just like to say hi.
Hi.
I listen to you guys a lot. And I would like to know if Mary was with the apostles in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday.
Okay.
And if she was, why would she need the Holy Spirit if she was full of grace?
Okay, well, we received the Holy Spirit multiple times in multiple ways during the course of our life. And even though Mary was full of grace in a number of senses, including the fact that she was protected from sin, that didn't mean that God couldn't give her even more grace. And in particular, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples who were there in the upper room so that they could evangelize. And so God could have always given Mary more strength to evangelize. You know, Mary, being a finite human being like us, would have a certain level of evangelization ability already, but God could always add to that. And so that's how I would explain how I would harmonize that with the fact that Mary was full of grace, why she would receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It was to help her evangelize even better. But there is the question, was she there that day? And the honest answer is, even though you see her depicted there in a lot of Christian art, we don't know for sure, because the text does not say. The account of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And Mary is not mentioned in this chapter. In order to see where Mary is mentioned in the book of Acts, you have to back up into chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus ascending into heaven, and then his followers return to Jerusalem. And then Luke has a note. He names the different people who were here. He names Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And he says, all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So that tells us that these people, including Mary, were in Jerusalem when they returned from the Mount of Olives. But then Luke introduces a new story, and he says, in those days, meaning in this general time period, Peter stood up and said, we need to find a replacement for Judas. And so that's what they then do. So that we know Mary was in Jerusalem maybe 10 days before Pentecost, but we don't know what happened after then. She could have stayed in Jerusalem. She could have gone back to Nazareth, although probably not, because she was staying with the beloved disciple who lived in Jerusalem. So she was probably still in Jerusalem. Was she in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? Maybe, especially since they seem to be having some kind of prayer meeting or worship service, she might have been there for that. But because we're not told that she was there in chapter 2, we can't say for 100% certain.
Okay, Audrey?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much, Audrey, and I hope we'll get to talk with you again. You know what? If we could send Audrey a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if she's got permission to give us her address. Audrey, if you've got permission to give your address to Marie, we'd like to send you that book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. You sound like someone who would really enjoy it. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, how'd you do all this, Mother? I say, I didn't. And they look at me, huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
So many callers, so little time. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Open Forum here at Catholic Answers. Lots of folks on the line. So back to the phones we go. Daniel in Keller, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Daniel. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. My question, I'll try to make it quick, but I just have a couple of things to go over. My concern is with the Church declaring that belief in the bodily Assumption of Mary is something required for salvation, especially on, it came in on November 1st, 1950. The problem I have with it is that I've tried to see if the Church has any proof for substantiating this claim. The earliest thing that Catholic apologists cite is Epiphanius in the 4th century. But when I read him, he said this, quote, "If something is mistaken, then search the scriptures. They will not find whether she died or did not die or was buried. Scripture has left this matter uncertain, and we do not know what her end was." So he's the earliest writing of talking about this. He says we don't know. And then Pope Galatius in the first.
Okay, Daniel, we're running low. We're in the last 15 minutes of the show. I want to be able to give you a good answer. I want to have time to do that. And we also have other people waiting. So could you ask me this in the form of a question?
Yes. So my question is if the Pope condemns the first writing where she is assumed as heretical and anathema, and Epiphanius doesn't know, then why does the Church in 1950 now claim they do know and it's necessary for salvation to believe?
Okay.
Okay, so there are several things here. I'm guessing you've probably been reading some sources that aren't that friendly to the Catholic Church, because the language you're using is not the language the Catholic Church uses. The Catholic Church does not say believing in the Assumption of Mary is necessary for salvation in this way. That's language that tends to come from Protestants. If I'm a Catholic, I'm announcing the gospel to someone, I'm telling them what they need to believe in order to get to heaven, I'm going to say, well, you need to believe that Jesus is God. You need to believe that he died on a cross for us. You need to repent of your sins. That's what I'm going to tell them. Now, it's true that Mary was assumed into heaven. And it's true that God has revealed that to us. The Pope did not say anything, Pope Pius XII did not say anything about Epiphanius of Salamis and what he wrote on this question, much less did he condemn Epiphanius's writing as heretical. That's also not something the Church would do. If you asked Pius XII, well, what about this passage in Epiphanius? He would say, well, I assume. This is what I would say if I were Pius XII. I'd say, well, that's what he was aware of. You know, he didn't, he's right. Her fate is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, and he wasn't aware of other traditions that would pin this down for us. So he was uncertain. That doesn't make him a heretic. It just means he was uncertain. And other people did have information about this that Epiphanius didn't. And over the course of the centuries, as the church has had a chance to reflect on not just what Epiphanius knew, but from everything that has come down to us from the early centuries and has been guided by the Holy Spirit, we now recognize that we do have a sufficient basis for me, Pius XII, to infallibly define this. And he actually did extensive consultations with bishops and theologians before making the definition to confirm that, yes, we have enough information to be able to say this with confidence. And so going forward, knowing that, okay, God has revealed this, if someone were to know that God has revealed it and say, well, I don't care what God says, well, yeah, that's going to call their salvation into question. But the same thing would be true coming, for example, from a Protestant perspective with the fact that God has revealed that angels exist and that one of them is named Gabriel. Well, okay, if you say, I know the Bible is the word of God, and I know the Bible says that Gabriel is an angel, and so God says there's an angel called Gabriel, but I don't care what God says, I'm not going to buy that. Well, then you're rejecting God and his authority. So that's going to call your salvation into question. It's not that believing that there's an angel called Gabriel is part of the gospel and is essential for salvation. No, what's essential for salvation is accepting faith in God. But accepting faith in God means accepting what God tells us. And that's a whole bunch of things that aren't directly connected with the gospel. It includes things like, oh, there were 12 apostles, and there was an angel Gabriel, and Mary was assumed into heaven. Those are all things that have been revealed to us in God's word, whether in Scripture or in tradition. And so we need to believe them because they're God's word, but that doesn't make them of themselves part of the gospel and essential for going to heaven in that sense.
I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that is helpful to you, Daniel, but I want to get to as many as I can. Patrick in Missouri, are you there with us, Patrick?
Yes.
Oh, hello, Patrick. How old are you?
7.
I'm so glad you called, Patrick. A lot of kids have called today, and that has really saved the show, really made it much better. So go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
Just so you know, my dad reads all your books.
Awesome. Cool. Good for your dad. Thank you. How can I help you?
I was wondering, what should I be thinking when I pray?
Well, I think there are several things to think about when you pray. One of them is to think about God and all that God does for us and how we need him. Another thing to think about is ourselves and our needs and also the needs of the other people that we're praying for. And then also think about the words that we're using. If we're using a prayer that's already been written out, like an Our Father or a Hail Mary, think about what the words mean that you're saying. So I would say those are the three main things to think about. Think about God, think about the people we're praying for, including ourselves, and think about the words we're saying.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you, Patrick. And Have your dad call. If he ever needs another Jimmy Aiken book, we'll send one free. Your dad, just let him know that. If when the next one comes out, give us a call. We'll send him one free. We got another Patrick in Virginia listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Patrick.
Also Patrick in Virginia.
Is the Patrick? Are you there with us?
Oh, can you hear?
We can. Yes. Thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. We're coming right up to the end, so go right ahead.
Okay. From what I understand, before the fall, Adam and Eve had a close relationship with the Lord, but they were able to sin. In heaven, I understand that we'll also have a close relationship with the Lord in heaven, but we will not sin. I was just wondering, what's maybe the difference in our states?
This is a matter of speculation, and theologians have proposed different things about it. One of the proposals is that God may reconfigure our wills so that the nature of our will is different, so that we can choose. We still have free will. We can choose among good things, but he may alter it so that since we chose to die in his friendship, he'll modify it so we no longer have the ability to choose evil. On the other hand, another proposal that's been made is that the union we'll have with God in heaven is going to be much more intense than the union our first parents had with him. And as a result, we'll be so overwhelmed, if you want to use that term, by the goodness of God in heaven that we won't sin for that reason, even though if we were not in union with God, we might still have the ability to sin. We might still have that within the range of free will. In fact, when we see God face to face, it'll be so overpowering that that we won't have any desire to sin, and thus we won't.
Okay. Patrick?
Yep.
All right.
Yeah, thank you so much.
All right. Let's see if we can get Marilyn in South Carolina listening on St. Paul Catholic Radio. Marilyn, you are going to have to be pretty quick with your question. Well, that's not quick enough. We're going to need to be quicker than that.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
John, chapter 3, 22-30. John the Baptist says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The best man who stands and listens for him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." I guess my timeline is messed up. I thought that came after John was martyred or killed, you know, beheaded, and... what I want to know is, did the people of the time understand this holy metaphor, or was it developed through the centuries?
The people of the time now, if we're talking about the witnesses who heard John the Baptist say this, they may or may not have understood. John the Baptist obviously knew what he was saying, and John the Evangelist, who wrote this down, also understood what he was saying. And John the Evangelist expected his readers to be able to figure this out. And it's not that hard to figure out in context. We know that Jesus is being depicted as the bridegroom, and John the Baptist is being depicted as his best man. And the activities of Jesus's ministry are being depicted as a wedding. So it's not too hard for us to pick up on the elements in this parable and figure out what they mean, or this analogy and figure out what it means. And if we can do that today, and John the Evangelist could do it, and John's audience could do it, then people all the way down through history have been able to get a good understanding on this.
Okay, Marilyn.
Thank you so much.
Appreciate it. I wish we could get to more. I think we did a pretty good job. We got to a lot of folks today, but if we've left you waiting, we do open forum Tuesdays and Thursdays, but you're very welcome to call back anytime. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, if in 20 Answers the End Times, you got the new book, 20 Answers the End Times. Do you deal with the rapture? I have been looking through it, and I've been trying to...
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so, it's in there.
All right. So what are we Catholics supposed to do about the rapture? What are we supposed to think about that?
You would ask me that in the closing seconds of the show. Basically, yeah. The term rapture is not typically used by Catholics. It's not part of our standard vocabulary. St. Paul does refer to an event that many people have called the rapture. He refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he talks about how at the second coming, we're going to be caught up to be with Christ. And that's true. We will. But how the rapture is the real point of difference with people who talk about the rapture commonly is what happens next. Christ proceed to come down to earth and judge the living and the dead, or does he go back up to heaven for a period of time? And that's where there's more difference.
And you can read all about it, 20 Answers the End Times, available now at shop.catholic.com, along with all the rest of Jimmy Akin's books. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops with a new episode, this one about mediums. What are they up to? Is it real? And who are these mediums talking to if they're talking to somebody? Check it out tomorrow. Also, on our program tomorrow, 2 hours with Carla Broussard, we're going to meet Protestant challenges. If you're a Protestant person and you'd like to call, you're very welcome to call. We'd love to talk to you then. In the meantime, I hope we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.